met with Stu a little over 9 months ago after I had the self-realization that I've been struggling with some spiritual doubts for a number of months and probably years. I'm at the point now as I have been exploring a lot of my doubts that I don't want to say I'm no longer afraid of the identity piece or what the implications are, but I'm becoming more and more comfortable in my walk with Jesus in that there's a bit of a lie to an extent that all of us as Christians and followers of Jesus have to be fully confident in this path we're on. And we see the people around us on Sunday mornings sometimes that seem like they have it all figured out, that they have their arms raised and seem to be feeling a spirit. And I've had this insecurity for years of God, why can't I feel you like these people feel you? And I'm becoming more and more comfortable with walking down the path of practicing Christianity and practicing my faith. And to some degree, I'm finding that the work that goes into that may in a lot of ways be more fruitful than showing up and expecting to feel the presence of God. And I don't say that to cheapen that experience for my brothers and sisters who have that. That has just been my experience in the last several months.
Sean is not the first who has ever woken up in the morning and asked some sacred and secret questions, if you will. Sean is not the first in history to grapple with the tensions that are held between faith and fear. Sean is not the first, not even the first in this faith family, to raise his hand and say, I've got some issues in my soul that demand a discussion. And it requires a tremendous depth of courage and incredible heightened honesty to dive deeply into that. But he's not the first. Thank God he's not the first. In fact, I'm taken often when I have conversations with some of you and those of my friends around the city who are having spiritual questions about resurrection and death and life and the purpose of life and the meaning of goodness and evil. And I'm always taken to this question that Jesus asks of his heavenly Father while just moments prior to his own death. He says to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question that religious women and men, those who work hard to study the scriptures, those who are theologically astute and highly educated have for centuries tried to answer what was behind this question. What did Jesus mean by this question? And there are as many answers to that question as there are people to study it. But he's not the first to ask a sacred question of God. That happened on Friday. I'm taken then to a question that's asked on that same Saturday by the women who were preparing to anoint the body of Jesus who had died and been laid in the tomb. And as they walk the next morning on Sunday, bringing supplies, they ask this question, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? A second sacred and important question for us to ask. And then I'm certainly taken to later that same day, that Sunday, to two followers of Jesus on a road to a place called Emmaus. They run into this man who turns out to be Jesus. We'll talk more about a little bit later. But after some time with him, they look to each other after Jesus has vanished from their presence, and they ask a third and really poignant and sacred question. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? The truth is, life in Jesus' time was full of sacred questions, full of wrestling matches with God, full of opportunities to say to God, hey, I got some questions for you, God. Jesus had them. The women who had so faithfully stuck by his side, even when his best friends abandoned him. Those who would come back and follow. And those questions we still have today. Maybe you're here today, I suspect, and you've got some questions. Maybe they're questions that you have pushed down for ages because the pace and full of life has required that you answer more urgent questions. Things like, how do we get the kids to all these different soccer practices today? What is it that we will make for dinner tonight? How are we going to pay this bill? What am I going to do about this health situation? Will there be enough money to retire? These are kind of the urgent questions of the day. And so the bubbling up questions that are just being stirred up in your soul and my soul often enough to keep them from boiling over remain unanswered, untempered, unattacked. But amidst the litany of those types of questions, there's always that low-level simmer. Some 500 years before the time of Jesus' life on earth, the famous Chinese philosopher Confucius is credited with this Chinese expression. It goes something like this. We lose a little in translation, but hearing something 100 times isn't better than seeing it once. In the early 20th century, the phrase would be adapted in Western culture and used by advertisers around the U.S. They had this new problem that they had to solve, which was cars were driving around in the early 1920s, and they wanted to plaster advertisements on them, but they were moving so fast that nobody could see the whole message of an advertisement, and they went back to Confucius's statement and reframed it. Something that may be slightly more familiar to you, the phrase, one picture is worth 1,000 words. And advertisers began to plaster pictures on buses and on cars and on carriages that even as they passed by at 20, 25 miles an hour, you catch the picture, right? Some of you are giggling. You think your parents were there. They weren't, all right? But if a picture is worth 1,000 words, if that is true, if it is true, if one picture is worth 1,000 words, I would argue one question is worth 100,000 pictures. And one encounter answers 1,000,000 questions. Amen. You're being invited in by the most holy God. He who stood on a cross and the cross now lies down on this stage, no longer needed. The stone has been rolled away, and you and I are invited in to a discussion where he says to you, in all love and all grace, bring me your questions. I'm longing to hear them. Let's talk it through. Let's wrestle it out. Because in asking the questions of Jesus, something will happen that you maybe didn't bargain for. You will be in the presence of God. For if a picture is worth 1,000 words, a question is worth 100,000 pictures, and an encounter answers 1,000,000 questions. Amen. Questions about God. Questions about what it is to follow him. Questions that if pursued, as I mentioned earlier, with courage and with honesty, will put you and I in the presence of God Almighty in the most unexpected ways and circumstances. And if the scriptures are true, and I believe them to be, they tell us that every time we approach the throne of grace, every time we enter the presence of God, we are met with grace and mercy. We're not reminded of our failures or told how we got it wrong. We're met with grace and mercy, this invitation. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And for those of you who've already got your smartphone out, I just encourage you, download YouVersion if you haven't already from your app store. Not only will it put God's word right in front of you, if you click down there on that little bottom right menu, little pancake menu with the three lines, go to events and find Disciples Church, and there's a whole bunch of extra content there for you that'll help you follow along with today. give you information about what's going on around here. If you prefer to use a printed version of the scriptures, that's wonderful as well. We've got them in the seat pockets around if you didn't bring one. Luke chapter 24, would you pause with me and let's be sure that we continue in the same attitude that Pastor Jason and the band led us in prayer before the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, we recognize this holy and holiest of holy days, Resurrection Sunday. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 24, I'll begin in verse 1. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The account of Luke is a familiar one, but maybe the account of Mark would be slightly different. And in Mark's account of the same experience, in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark, he says, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb, and on the way, they were asking each other, these two women, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? But as they arrived, they found that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. I love that little detail. The stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And we're back to this question of Mary and the other Mary, and we find in some other contexts there were some other women there present, Joanna and some others. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance? It might appear to you at first glance, as it had for me for decades and decades and decades, to be somewhat of an innocuous conversation or sort of a throwaway question. I mean, I'm the type that skips right over that question because I get to the spot where the stone is rolled away and the question that preceded it seems a little bit worthless. But the question is not worthless at all. Some of you are already shaking your heads. It's not a worthless question, right? It is an important and what I would describe for us as a community as a sacred question. Who will roll away the stone for us? You see, everybody had been in Jerusalem for Passover. It had been the single largest gathering in that city of that entire year, and arguably the largest gathering of Passover for decades and decades, because the tension with this Jesus guy had been building. And everybody felt in the air something was about to go down. So everybody had been in town for Passover, and when they arrested Jesus and crucified him, news would have spread very quickly around the region of every detail that had happened during those days. We learn in John chapter 19, towards the very end of that chapter, what they would have already known on that morning as they arrived with their little handful of spices. They would have already known that this wonderful man, Joseph, not Joseph, the man who raised Jesus, but another Joseph altogether, and Nicodemus, the famous Nicodemus that Jesus had that famous conversation with, had already raised their hand and asked to receive the body of Jesus and to do a proper Jewish burial. In fact, in John 19, it tells us that they arrived with 75 pounds of perfumed oil. Some of you have grandparents that you think wear 75 pounds. of perfume, but nothing like what Jesus had. And so these two women set out on Sunday morning after fulfilling their religious obligations of Sabbath. And they arrive with their little handful of spices to bring to Jesus. And so this sacred question of who will roll away the stone for us, the plot begins to thicken to some extent. Like, why in the world would they be arriving with a little handful of spices when the body has already been laid down and buried? There's a number of conclusions we could run to, but I can't help but to think of the conclusion that they were bound and determined to get before the body of Jesus. They were convinced they were going to get before Jesus. Whether he was dead or alive, they were going to get in front of Jesus. Listen, grab some spices. We'll tell the guards that we're here to anoint the body. We'll find somebody to roll it out. Oh no, we forgot about that detail. Who's going to roll the stone away? I don't know, but we're going to get before Jesus. We're going to get to the bottom of this. There was this desperation to have an encounter with Jesus, even if what they found was a corpse and the whole thing had been a lie. They were going to get before him. They arrive, and we know the rest of the story at this point. The stone had been rolled away, and they're greeted by what are two angels in dazzling white. We continue on into verse 5. The women were terrified, and they bowed with their faces to the ground. And then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive?"
Amen.
Amen. A sacred question, would you say? "He isn't here!" Exclamation point, shouting, yelling, I imagine, as angels would do. They would do it really politely because they're angels, but they would shout nonetheless. Verse 6, "He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." And then catch this, verse 8, this is fascinating to me. "Then they remembered he had said this." Doesn't that seem like a detail you would remember? Like, hey guys, I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'll rise again. And then in the process of him being murdered, assassinated, crucified, laid in, they somehow slipped their mind that he would rise again. They had arrived with spices in hand, expecting to find Jesus dead, and it didn't matter. They had to get in his presence. And then they remembered. Oh, he's risen. Jubilant joy, excitement pours over them. The point of all this, I mean, there's 1,000 points to all this, but at least one worthy point in all of this is that sacred questions will always lead us to what is alive and real. Your sacred questions, the questions you wrestle with about God, the things that you wonder, the things that root around in your soul, was Jonah really in a fish? These are sacred questions. These aren't pagan encounters. These aren't evil thoughts. These aren't the things of some weakened doubter. These are sacred. And you step in on holy ground before a holy God, and you say, "God, you are so valuable that you and I got to work this one out." And he says, "Come on in. Come on in, sister. Come on in, brother. I can't wait to talk this one out with you." Sacred questions will lead us to what is alive and real. I encourage you to read this entire chapter on your own time, but skip ahead with me to verse 13. Verse 13 down there. Another question is coming. "That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem." As if to suggest that if Jesus is dead and we are his followers, we better get out of town. Verse 14, "As they walk along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and they discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking beside them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?' And they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And then one of them, Cleopas, replied, You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that happened the last few days. And I don't want to make light, but you're already giggling, right? Jesus has got to be like looking at his hands going, nope, I heard. Was kind of there. Or did Jesus like stick his hands in his robe at that point? Like, oh, I don't want them to find, oh no, my hand again. You know, it's like the 17-year-old daughter who comes home with her first tattoo from college, you know, and you're like trying to hide it. I don't want anyone to know. What things, Jesus says, verse 19. The things that happened to Jesus, they say, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. They're having this discussion with Jesus. Now bear in mind, remember, they don't know yet that this is Jesus with them. We pick up the story later in verse 28 after further discussion with them along the road. For the sake of time, I'll paraphrase. He says to them, okay, well, I'm going to go my separate way. I'm going to hang a left or whatever. And they say, no, you've got to come spend more time with us. They don't even know it's Jesus yet, but whoever this is that they're with, they're like insistent. You have to come spend the evening with us. Come to our home. Let's have dinner. Stay the night. Do not leave. We pick up the story in verse 28 after he's agreed to come back to their home. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey, and Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, stay the night with us. It's getting late. So he went home, and as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it, and then he broke it and he gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Picture this. It must have taken them back to those moments that either they had been with Jesus at the Last Supper, or surely they have heard about it by now. And Jesus, once again, like that Last Supper back that Thursday night, just 4 days ago, he breaks the bread and he serves it to them, and he blesses it, and they immediately understand what's going on. Oh my goodness, this is Jesus. And he's gone. What's up with that? As if the being present to Jesus was all they were missing. They knew all the stuff. They had walked with him. They had experienced all the teachings. They had heard about the events of the last 3 days. They just had to be with the resurrected Lord. And they ask a third sacred question here. They say to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures? Listen, friends, our hearts, our souls wake up when we experience the life of Christ showing up. Our souls will wake up when we experience the life of Christ showing up. And don't misunderstand the phrase. You and I don't have to summon Jesus to be present. He's present. He's here among us. You step into a Starbucks or your car, he's present there. He is all places, for he is God Almighty. And he is here now. Whether you don't feel him in a rush of emotion like Sean, or whether you do like some of the rest of us, it does not mean our feelings are summoning him or not summoning him. He is here. Amen. And our souls will wake up when we experience the life of Christ showing up. For some of us, we will experience his life show up when we pause with a handicapped child and we spend time with him. And we are late to our next thing because this child matters and the life of Christ wakes up, shows up in that morning, and our souls come alive. For some, our souls wake up when we experience the life of Christ through writing a poem with a friend, building a church set, or feeding the hungry, or hanging out in a park and making friends with strangers to tell about Jesus. Our souls wake up when we experience the life of Christ showing up. And just for one little freebie, it seems to me, almost without fail, the life of Christ shows up to groups. I can like find two or three times in all of Scripture where the life of Christ, where the incarnate presence of God shows up to a person individually. We're trying to do this Christianity thing in our best American, rigid, rugged, individualistic way. Good luck with that. He always shows up to a group. He always shows up to a group. It doesn't mean we don't experience him in the quietness of our soul and the moments of our prayer closet, but his life-giving presence always shows up in a group. It's why we gather here on Sundays. It's why we gather in living rooms across this region midweek to study. I've said it a few times. I want to say it again. That your questions, when pursued with courage and with honesty, are going to lead you to the life-giving presence of Jesus and draw you into following him. Whether you've been walking with him for 50 years or whether you've only wrestled with thoughts about him for the last 50 minutes, his presence will show up when you pursue those questions you have for him. The world watched this week in stunned silence as news broke that the Cathedral of Notre Dame was on fire. Some of us in this faith community watched with a special attention, I suspect, because Jen and Emma Blumel had literally been in the cathedral 48 hours prior to its fire. And we had seen her pictures, 6,042 of them.
I actually have a lot more.
She said, I actually have a lot more. I'll send them. And we followed this with great jealousy. I've never been to Paris. And I just followed and went, that's amazing. And then 48 hours later, we see the flames. And I don't know about you, but across the world and across faith traditions, Muslim and Hindu and Sikh alike, we're following this news with great compassion and heartache as we watch those flames from that tower go. And we ask questions like, where are the firefighters? We later find out that they were trapped in afternoon traffic of Paris. Parisians walking around smoking cigarettes wouldn't get out of the way. And the firefighters finally got there to put the fire out. And questions swirled in the media and in a lot of our heads, I suspect, as well. Oh my goodness, was this a terrorist attack? Oh no, was it a bomb? Are people hurt? Are there lives that have been taken? As news began to compile, I don't even know what the final verdict is at this point, but it appears that it was a terrible accident, and as best I know, I don't think anybody was hurt. I was fascinated in the days that followed, as I suspect some of you were as well, to see the litany of people from around the world pledging hundreds of millions of dollars to that building. Like, could we just have like $3,000 to fix the sound in our room? I mean, I don't want to be greedy, Lord. So you're saying a fire. I'm kidding. I kid. Awkward laughter. You know, it's not good comedy if you're not uncomfortable. But it was a fascinating sociological study. The Prince of Monaco committed like 100 million euros. A couple different billionaires in France with very French names committed lots of money. Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple Computers, who, as best I know, is a fairly irreligious guy, he committed a whole bunch of money. Celebrities around the world, those often who have said that they're atheistic, committed money. There was something about that building that an entire watching world said, no, 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 this is a sacred space and it is to be protected. And it is to be rebuilt. That something shifts in the atmosphere when you step into that place in something so sacred that has been there that long and represented a place where God's presence is there. And I think that's beautiful. But I would submit to you and argue with the last dying breath I would ever have that your questions for God and about God are far more sacred than any building will ever be.
Yes.
Your questions are sacred because as you ask them with courage and honesty, you are pressed into the presence of God. It's unavoidable. Your questions matter. They matter deeply. And the greatest question of all of those are, what will you do about the news of the resurrection of Jesus? You may have come today with a family member or a friend because you were promised ham later today. And you thought, I'll put in my hour. I should probably go once. And I can respect that. I get that. But what will you do with your questions? What will you do with the question of, now what? We'll invite the band and the prayer team to join me. Prayer team will be spread across the front here as well in back. And I want to challenge you to a few next steps. First of all, I would be very, very confident that there is not a one of us here who doesn't have some sacred questions. There's not a single one of us present today who don't have some sacred questions for God. And over the next 6 weeks, in this very space, at this very time, we're going to dive into some of those sacred questions and wrestle with them. We're not going to give you pat, cute little answers that you can tweet out and have it all figured out, but we're going to wrestle with these sacred questions. And the best way I can think to start is for you to begin to wrestle with them today. I want to invite everybody to stand to their feet, if you would. And over the course of the next few minutes, the band is going to play, and your sacred question matters. Would you simply go find somebody on the prayer team in front and in the back of the room and just come to them with your sacred question, not seeking an answer. Prayer team, don't answer the question for them. But simply pray that God's presence would show up as that question is wrestled with. God, I've got a sacred question. Come forward and begin the process or reignite the process of wrestling with that very sacred question. Secondly, I want to invite you, if you've not begun the process of following Jesus, if we sang those words earlier, and I will build my life upon you for it is a firm foundation, and you begin to think, man, this seems like something worth building my life on, why not begin today? It may sound a little bit cheesy, but it really truly is as easy as ABC. First of all, we admit our need for new life. We simply confess, this life is not working out for me. I'm headed on a trajectory without hope. I'm headed on a trajectory where my anger wins. I'm headed on a trajectory where my doubt and my fear own me most of my day. Admit your need for a new life. Believe that Jesus is the way to that new life. That all of these people asking these sacred questions arrived at the resurrection day of Christ and everything changed when they got in his presence. And finally, C, commit to nudge towards Christ's likeness and community. Just like we can't really encounter Jesus in a regular fashion simply on our own, we need each other to engage with Christ. We need each other to nudge toward Christ. We need each other. We need a community to make those steps. Take your first steps with Jesus. And if today is the day you take first steps with Jesus, you as well, I challenge you to find somebody on the prayer team and say, just start with, I'm ready to take my next steps with Jesus. We're going to sing for just a moment. Prayer team is around the room. Find your way out of the row, and whether you have a sacred question to begin with or whether today's the day you start anew with Jesus, Those prayer team people want to pray with you, and I'll be back in a minute.
Death could not hold the veil tore before you.